you're looking at the first 18 verses, the prologue of John's Gospel. So let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. John chapter 1. It never fails, but what every time I find myself in any huge facility, like a sports stadium of some kind, for example, particularly one that has tiers that extend over my head, that I just instinctively begin to mentally ask questions about what's holding that thing up. I want to know about the foundation. There's always this flash of thought, what's holding that balcony up? With all those literally thousands of people that are hovering over my head. You almost involuntarily want to stretch forth your hands and press against the pillars or the walls and kind of feel for the foundation so that you can assure yourself that you're okay, the thing is safe. There are those times for us, not only physically, but spiritually as well. These first 18 verses of this particular unique gospel, they constitute what many call a prologue. That's what it is. It is intended by God to provide an unyielding foundation for the rest of what will follow in this gospel. The entire book is occupied, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, also called the Word, who is the Son of God. And the exhortation behind this book is for men to believe the facts concerning this divine human being. And these first 18 verses are doctrinally foundational for every single thing that will follow. Nothing else that is said about Christ being the door, or the good shepherd, or the true vine, or the light of the world, or the water of life, and none of that could ever really hold any water unless the foundation were sure. No lost person could ever be saved. No believer could ever grow or be strengthened in his faith. So I'd like for all of us to be able to kind of metaphorically extend our spiritual hands, no, not in a charismatic fit, but just kind of feel this foundation. And not only that, but to inspect it microscopically to see if anything will give way or not. So friends, we're dealing with something that is so precise in its nature that every single statement, literally every word counts for something. J.C. Ryle said this about it: nowhere in the Bible shall we find such clear and distinct statements regarding the deity of Christ. And he goes on to mention how each and every word is critical to the discussion. And even beyond that, we're going to see how even the tenses of the verbs are critical for the correct theological understanding of this magnificent Christology. Ryle goes on to say, and I quote him again, he says, "In no portion of Scripture do the perfect grammatical accuracy and verbal precision of an inspired composition shine so brightly." He goes on to say how not even a single word could be altered in the first five verses without opening the door to some kind of heresy. He's absolutely, positively correct. I also love the way Matthew Henry opens his account of this gospel. He tells of a man who was once a profligate, very loose in his conceptions of Christ. And Henry recounts how one day this man is just walking through his home when his eyes just happened to fall on the Bible that his father had left turned to this very page, the first of John, of the Gospel of John. And for some inexplicable reason, the man, though normally not having any interest, he picks the thing up and actually reads the entire prologue. And Henry recorded how the statements were so majestic to his mind and to his reasoning and logic, so clearly divine that he was literally physically shaken for the entirety of the rest of the day to think that he had been so deliberately in denial of those truths that God had now made manifest to his heart. But friends, this prologue will definitely set before any reader statements that are so massive, so unyielding, so monolithic, so utterly towering, immense, vast, that when you push up against them, what you'll immediately find is that nothing gives, and you are utterly reassured. Now, there are other more tender portions of this gospel, and if we do continue in it, we'll find those. But this part is designed to minister to our attitudes, particularly in the conviction department. This is anything but cold and stale material, as some have accused it to be. God wants all of us to be impressed with the absolute grandeur of this composition. Nobody can get his arms around a mountain. And when you're up there in the lofty heights, usually it doesn't feel very warm up there. But you're awfully glad that it hasn't moved for several millennia. And that's the nature of this prologue that we're looking at, which gives us things that are rooted deeply in eternity and really, ultimately, in the very nature of God himself. Things that cannot, and I repeat, that cannot be shaken. I trust that you all realize that there are actually seven little mini sections within these 18 verses. And admittedly, it's a little difficult to find the lines of demarcation. There's actually some repetition, but there are still at least seven aspects of Christ being the Word in this prologue. Seven massive foundation stones where all the notches fall in place and support one another, and they do so mutually. Actually, the identity of this Word isn't revealed actually until at the end of the prologue, or at least much later. But we will just assume for now that we already know who this mystery guest is. So tonight, I'm going to look at the first two micro sections within this one section. And they're actually contained within the title that you see on the outline that you hopefully got on your way in. The Word as Divine Creator. In the first place, will you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first two verses, is introduced with respect to his own supernatural nature. All right, who is the subject of verse 1? What is he called? All right, he is depicted as the Word. You'll find that statement three times in verse 1, and then by inference, again, in verse 2. And immediately, I want us to see that there are two things that need to be completely cleared out of the way so that we never assume that they ever had anything to do with the choice of this particular term for the Lord Jesus Christ, because no small amount of ink has been spilled on this topic. So let me begin with two disclaimers with regard to John's use of the word logos, and you probably undoubtedly already know that that is the Greek word behind the word word. First of all, the apostle, we want to make it very clear that the apostle John is not unduly influenced by Greek philosophy. That has nothing to do with his usage of this word. It's very nearly impossible to find any kind of literature on the prologue, any kind of commentary, that doesn't contain a lengthy discussion on how John incorporated this term, the logos, for the purpose of drawing some kind of parallel with Greek culture. They'll point out how Philo used the word 1,400 times. They'll point out how the Stoics used this word to explain the rational principle behind everything that exists. And they'll go on and on and on with this type of information. The reason it's so quickly assumed that Greek philosophy had influenced John was because a few centuries earlier, it became common knowledge that this impersonal mind, just imagine that, was the explanation behind the existence of the entire universe. There's this mind out there that caused it. And everyone called this ethereal force the logos, or the word. Now, beloved, there are folks today, particularly in New Age Washington, whose viewpoint is just about that blind. I guarantee you, John is not trying to adopt anything from within the realm of paganism and applying that to Christ. The apostle is just not interested in things like karma or some nebulous, mysterious universal energy or some floating mind out there that's running the universe. If he was writing this gospel today, he certainly wouldn't be trying to explain the common phrases that we know, like, play the hand you're dealt. or this useless endeavor of trying to identify the man upstairs. That is not anything that John would be interested in. John was not borrowing the term logos and ascribing it to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could tap into the culture of that day to get their attention. And then, in addition to that, we ought to know that the apostle is not employing a term that some Hebrews use to describe the Messiah. Now, it's true that there was an old Babylonian, I probably should say Chaldean, paraphrase of the Old Testament that used the term, the word, to speak of the Jewish Messiah. But I do not think that that has really anything to do with the Apostle John's use of the term logos. Now, I'm being very dogmatic about both of these disclaimers because of what John himself says in this foundational passage. That usually helps to clear things up. There's actually two verses right in the prologue that designate this twofold purpose as to why John would employ this term, because it is the term that the Holy Spirit inspired, this word logos. All right, what purposes? Well, first of all, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was verbally revealed the invisible God. He has verbally revealed who God is. You'll notice in verse 18, which ends the prologue, it says there, no man hath seen God at any time. Well, if nobody has ever seen something, then how would you describe it? Well, the rest of the verse tells us how God has indeed revealed himself. Here's how it's happened. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Literally, he hath exegeted him. The Lord Jesus Christ has made a declaration with regard to the foundational issues within the Godhead. He has exegeted God. He has extracted the things of God, and in so doing, he has revealed the invisible Father to an unsuspecting world. He's done it verbally. So you better listen to him because he's going to tell you about the invisible God. But friends, there's even a more profound purpose behind the use of this term logos to describe Christ as the Word than that. And that is, secondly, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ has revealed not only the invisible God verbally, but the very nature of the invisible God as well. And we see that in verse 14. You'll notice in verse 14, John writes, and the Word was made flesh. Of course, that's the classic statement on the incarnation. God became man and dwelt among us. But when we saw him, we didn't just see flesh and bones, right? John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's the exact same glory as the invisible God, okay? Full of grace and truth. Of course, the reference is to John's actual appearance there in the flesh at the transfiguration. But in other words, Jesus Christ is the Word in this sense. He declares the Father verbally, verse 18. And then secondly, he reveals the Father by nature in verse 14. That means that if the Lord Jesus Christ had never uttered even one verbal syllable, okay, if one would just have observed him in his sinless perfection, then you would have had opportunity to see the very nature of God in action, because he is God. And what he and the Father would do would be identical. You would see the glory of God displayed in this unique man that did indeed walk the earth 2,000 years ago. So in those two senses, Jesus Christ is the logos. He is the Word of the Godhead. He has revealed the Father verbally through his words, and he has revealed God organically through his life. And in particularly, with respect to the event that John is referring to, the transfiguration. My speech reveals to you invisible thoughts that are in my mind, and those words that you're hearing let you know what I'm thinking. Well, God let us know what he was thinking through the words of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the self-revelation of God even if he had never, ever uttered one single syllable. And that is the twofold presentation of him in verses 18 and 14, respectively. In fact, you should know that both of those ideas are combined in the opening chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In fact, right out of the gate, in verse 1, it speaks of God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Right, that is a parallel statement to what we have in John 1:18, which says that Christ hath declared him, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We'll see that in verse 3 of John 1. Who being the brightness of his glory, there's the statement within the transfiguration context in John 1:14. So right in the opening statements of Hebrews 1, you have John 1:18, John 1:3, and John 1:14, all elements saying the same exact thing that John is saying in the opening statements of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He is the express image of his person. That's the same thing as John saying, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And he's upholding all things by the word of his power. So you have the writer of the Hebrews, essentially in much different kinds of vocabulary, saying that the same exact elements that we find in the prologue of John's gospel. You see, friends, both John and the writer to the Hebrews are saying that Jesus Christ is God's final word to mankind. He has nothing more to say. There is no more coming. And so you'd better listen now. Both in his nature and his exegesis, he is revealing God to the world. So it is only the fool that will refuse him. And that's why John opens his gospel with Jesus Christ as the Logos, as the Word. He is the ultimate revealer of the Godhead, both by lip and by life. Verse 18, lip. Verse 14, life. Okay? Now, watch how John qualifies him as the Word with three majestic statements. Okay? Three distinct theological observations. Notice how the text opens up. In the beginning was the Word. Now, friends, I trust that you realize that before Christ ever showed up in the flesh, that he was already well in existence. With this opening phrase, John is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ literally pre-existed the beginning. Now, we need to dissect this phraseology a little bit. There are two words in the phrase that function, in my mind, like anchors. They're designed to keep our boats at rest, no matter what heretical wind will try to blow it. The first term is, you'll see, the word beginning. Now, how far do you think that takes us back? Do you think that that might possibly precede Bethlehem? How long has Christ been in existence? Absolutely. Now, the King James translators, they had, for the sake of a smooth translation, they had to add the word the, and they did it for readability. That's permissible, and I'm glad they did. The word the, though, the article, is not in the Textus Receptus. It is not in the original. The original simply reads N-R-K, N-E-N, in, with the dative, in, R-K, beginnings, in beginning. There is no the, and that's very, very critical. The emphasis, then, is on the beginning, is on any beginning that has ever been. And that would include things that we know about as well as things that we don't know about. You remember when the Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am? Well, here's the deal. The word was, find the word was in John 1:1. You see it? All right, that is exactly the same verb as I am. Exactly the same. The only difference is the tense of the verb. I am, obviously, is present tense. But here in John, it's a special kind of past tense. It's called the imperfect, all right? And it refers to something that just keeps going and going and going back into the past with no end. That's what the imperfect tense does. So it refers to something that in that direction, to the indefinite past. In other words, what is being said here, at least indirectly, very powerfully, is that the Lord Jesus Christ transcends time as we know it. Time is a device to help finite beings relate to their mode of existence. But the Word, the Logos, lived in a realm where time really ultimately doesn't matter, because God is timeless and Christ belongs to eternity. So we need to really understand, as best as we're able to, these two terms. We need to understand this unqualified beginning, okay? And this whole idea that he was literally pre-existing anything that could have been called a beginning, which tells us something about his nature. And what it's telling us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal being. It is disquieting to us to try to think of anything with no beginning. Amen? I try to do that occasionally. I try to let my mind try to race backward. And I want to land somewhere. But you just can't. Try it sometime. I do crazy stuff like this. I just try to, you know, I try to imagine, how did God begin? Keep going. And you want to land, but you can't land. Because you just can't. You can't grammatically and you can't realistically. But when we think of Christ, this is where we actually have to begin. We have to go to the dateless past. We have to go back to time before there was such a thing as time. It's very much like Moses said in Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth. Okay, when was that? Or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world. When was that? Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. To the endless, trackless vastness of time in the past, to the endless, vastness, trackless of time, of endless time in the future, Christ remains God. So scripturally, we can conclude that whatever was before beginning was everlasting, right? So what John is doing is he is teaching the eternality of Jesus Christ, okay? But was there anything else back there? Well, let's look at John's next statement. In the beginning was the Word, and then watch this, and the Word was with God, right? So let me give you another big word. It won't kill you, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ was in coexistence. Theologians call this coeval. That's not E-V-I-L. This is a different word. It's E-V-A-L. All right? That means co-equal or simultaneously in existence. Coeval with God intimately. A marvelous, mind-boggling truth, to say the least. There could be no question but what this second statement informs us, that this Logos, the Word, possessed some kind of personal distinctiveness with reference to the Godhead, even though he coexisted simultaneously with other people that also were called God. Do you see that there are two distinct nouns in this phrase? You have the Word and you have God. And John is definitely not making reference to two gods. Okay? The two entities are separated by what words? Was with. So one entity is coexisting simultaneously with the other. The Word, the Logos, was existing with God. Okay? And the two were in intimate relationship. How do you know that? Because of the with. And again, these prepositions, friends, are where the theology is. It's where the color comes into the theology. The word with is the word pros. We actually have many English words taken from this word. Pros means face to face. The Word, the Logos, here's the Father, was face to face with the Father. That's our word with, pros. And there are many places where it actually depicts that in a better way. Let's look at the next line. And the Word was God. Amen. See? Who is the Word? Is he different from God? Well, not according to the next line. The Word was God. All right, so we're making three observations that the text is making. Number one, the Lord Jesus literally pre-existed whatever the beginning is. Secondly, the Lord Jesus was co-evil, E-V-A-L, with God intimately, coexisting with him. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was and always will remain God. He pre-existed with no beginning of his own. He transcended time as originally timeless himself, a condition he enjoyed with the Father. But with this understanding that he himself was every bit as much God as the ones he was co-evil with. He was absolute deity. He existed, or exists, I should say, in his own right, independent of all and any creation. So all these things lie behind the power of John 1:1. The easiest Greek ever written. It's on a kindergarten level. Actually, it's a before that. But the most profound statement that you can imagine. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I can guarantee you that the more you look at it, the more you'll see that this doesn't come apart. This is pretty solid stuff. The more you put this under the microscope, the more you understand how truly unassailable it is, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses have tried to do to it over the ages. Let me show you what you don't see. And I'm not trying to be academic here. I'm really not. But there's only one way to explain this text. It's my job to inform God's people about the revelation that he's given to them. And somebody has to say exactly what God has said and say it exactly the way he has said it. Now, in this phrase, notice, and the Word was God, do you know which word comes first for emphasis? I'm talking about in the original, because that matters. In the phrase, in the original, in the Textus Receptus, the first word is the word God. Now, here's another thing that you don't see. Most of the time, this word, theos, appears in the New Testament. It almost always has the customary article in front of it. Almost, I mean, I don't know what the exact percentage is, but it's very, very high, where the word the will come in front of the word theos, okay, the article. That is exactly what does not happen here, and there's a big, big reason for that, okay? Friends, whenever the article is omitted, the reference now becomes a reference to the quality of a thing. I cannot express to you how important this is. May I say, God left out the article in John 1:1. He left it out on purpose because he wanted to use that specific grammatical effect to emphasize the deity of Christ. If the autograph had said, the God, it would leave the door open for someone to conclude that the only person the Godhead was the Word. You see how every word of this is important, friends. Now, lest there be any possibility of misunderstanding, look at verse 2. And what verse 2 does is it just wraps right around verse 1 in a kind of an emphatic repetition. In fact, verse 2 starts with the last word of verse 1, and then it just retraces the steps all the way back to the beginning. Okay? The same was in the beginning with God. And with that, John just wraps all three statements up in one neat, beautiful package so that nobody can legitimately separate the package. So what's he saying in the first two verses? He's saying three things. Christ is eternal. Secondly, Christ is co-evil with others that also claim to be God. And thirdly, Christ is God. All right? Those are the three fundamental things being stated in verses 1 and 2. Christ is eternal, he is co-evil, and he is God. So no matter which way a fallen mind may want to go off the orthodox path, these three statements are designed to stop that, to prevent it. So you will never be able to come up with two gods, or that Christ was something less than God, or that somehow Christ had a beginning. Every time I look at this, I just marvel at it. It's just one of the great, great things. Oh, the wisdom of God and the simplicity of these interlocking, monosyllabic kindergarten words. You go ahead and put your full weight on those things, because I guarantee you they will hold you up spiritually. God has supernaturally boxed us in so that if we fall out, it's because we climbed out. Well, what about the relationship of the Word to everything else that we know? That is not by nature deity. Well, that brings us to verse 3. In verse 3, we see the Lord's relationship to his creation. All right, so if you're looking at your outline, let's look there. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the second place, is introduced with respect to his relationship to anything that has any other nature apart from his own. All right, and that is the thought of verse 3. You have two statements. One is positive and one is negative. All the way through the first two verses, we saw the term was, right? Now, in verse 3, we move from the category of persons who were in existence to things that at a specific point in time came into existence, right? So you see the difference. That we're now talking about things that have a legitimate beginning. We move from that which is eternal and uncreated to that which is temporal and thus made. And so everything that fits into this second category, Christ is ultimately responsible for. Okay, now let's stop and think of what fits into that second category of things created. Now, yes, it's true that there are hundreds of millions of material galaxies whirling through space at unprecedented, enormous velocities, moving on inconceivable paths, doing so according to fixed laws, expending prodigious amounts of energy. But do we also realize that a part of the things that fit into the category of Christ's creation is also that which is immaterial, like time? That's definitely part of all things. All things is just one simple three-letter word, pas. Pas, all things. Hebrews 1:2 says, by whom also he made the worlds. And by the way, the word worlds there is eons, the ages. He made the ages. God created time. Beloved, there were no eons until he made them, even though he himself predates any age. How about space? Don't tell me that space has always been here. I mean, eternality is only an attribute of deity. It's not anything created. You know, it's good to encounter some things that just cannot, at least not easily, be fathomed. It's good because it reassures us that there really is a mind that is bigger than yours and my mind. Friends, do you realize that space, think of space. Space is so vast that scientists had to invent special units of measure just to begin to express any kind of fathomable concept to describe what space is. Listen, the astronomer's yardstick is the light year. You've heard of the light year? The light year is a distance that light travels in 1 year at 186,273 miles per second. All right, you can go about 6.5 times around the Earth. About 6 trillion miles. Okay. Now, our sun, by that yardstick, is 8 light minutes away. But, friends, there are suns and there are stars out there that are believed to be billions of light years away. I can't know who can think like that. Who can think that kind of math? I can't. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, made that. Amen. He's responsible for it. That doesn't mean the other two members of the Godhead had no part in it, but he was the creator. Our New Testament actually distinguishes the parts the individual members played. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, the Father is the source, the Son is the agent of carrying the thing out, the creative mediator of all the Father's intent and purpose, and it was he who spoke all things immaterial into existence. But surely that's not all of creation. Because part of the things that fit into the category of Christ's creation is not only that which is immaterial, but that which is also material. I mean, do we understand that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that spoke into existence not only the wonderful, beautiful expanse of a beautiful summer sky, but the breadth of the sea? I mean, it's hard to comprehend that it was Jesus of Nazareth that commanded that the waters gather themselves together in the great hollows that he had scooped out of the earth. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that carpeted the floor of the earth with flowers, who planted it with forests, who populated it with shimmering fish and amazing flying birds, creeping things and beasts that roamed and cattle that grazed. He did all that. Amen. And somebody asks, did he really do it all? Well, let's see what verse 3 says. All things, pas, one little three-letter word, were made by him. And in case you don't believe it, we have this extra statement. And without him was not anything made that was made. So yes, he's even responsible for atoms. Atoms, the building blocks of the material universe. And I know that there's things smaller than atoms, but I can't think that like that. So I'm sticking with atoms. Did you know that one atom is less than 150 millionth of an inch in diameter? Friends, listen, if the molecules of a single drop of water, how many molecules would be in a single drop of water? If they could be converted into grains of sand, if each molecule could become a grain of sand, there would be enough sand to build a concrete highway a half a mile wide and 1 foot thick from New York to San Francisco in just one drop of water. Beloved, Christ was responsible for the raw material that produced the very tree upon which he was nailed for the sins of the world. May I say, he's responsible for the manger, that animal feeding trough into which he was laid as an infant. Every cell in that little infant body, every single cell contained 200 billion molecules of atoms. And the nucleus of just one of his cells, each cell within itself being a complex life factory in and of itself, is less than 4/10,000th of an inch in diameter. And he knows all the DNA and all the intelligence behind all of that minutia. The membrane that encloses that cell's component parts is only 1/2 of that, 1/1,000,000th of an inch thick. And he was the intelligence behind the design of atoms and molecules and the intelligence within those things. So think about that the next time you read, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He knew the exact composition of the steel that was driven through his quivering flesh. He knew everything about it, down to the smallest molecular structure. So no depraved human mind with its demonic reasoning can possibly suggest that there is even one thing that is outside the circle of Christ's creation, so that it exists independently apart from him. Not any angel, because after all, they're so great. And not one atom of dust, because well, that's just too small. Not any time element, because that was somehow outside of his scope. Not any space matter, because it's too expansive. Not any dinosaur, because they're virtually extinct. Not any horned toad, because look how ugly that thing is. Friends, the first three verses that we just looked at tonight, that is the ultimate in profundity, in simplicity. I mean, who can ultimately fathom these things? How can that which is infinite become mortal? How can three co-evil, co-eternal persons exist and simultaneously subsist at the same time as one single essence? So I would just like to say to the tree huggers and the hippie New Agers of Washington, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Christ is God's final appeal to man. He is the man upstairs. In fact, he'll even forgive a man for addressing him that way, with such ridiculous disrespect. He's a wonderful God and beyond the most brilliant mind to comprehend ultimately. We can apprehend some of him. We can apprehend what God has given us to a degree. We'll have to wait till eternity, though, to see him face to face. The same way that he was with the Father prior to his even incarnation. And then maybe perhaps we'll know a little bit more then. Until then, we can rejoice in what we do know and not complain for going through the mental sweat and the spiritual energy to try to figure it out, because God has revealed it to us. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the marvelous passage that we so many times take for granted. Thank you, our Father, for it and for the wonder of Christ, our Creator. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.